The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 6, verses 37 through 42. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Amos. Well, good morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks. I'm one of the other pastors on staff. And if you're visiting with us, we have been in a study on the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, we are continuing to look at Jesus' sermon on the plains and the new kingdom culture that he is ushering in. And Jesus is explaining to us what life is like in his kingdom and what it looks like for his disciples and his followers. And this new community that Jesus is forming is one that is marked by graciousness and humility, which are the qualities that Jesus himself possesses. And so last week we looked at Jesus' call for his people to love their enemies and those that hate them. And coming on the heels of that teaching, this morning Jesus now calls the believer to carefully examine the judgments that we make regarding others. And so with that in mind, let's go before the Lord and let's pray and ask his blessing on our time as word. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, the grace that you have shown and continue to show us truly is amazing. And Father, we ask now that by the powerful truth of your word, that you would deepen and strengthen our faith, and that you would cause our hearts to respond with great joy and glad obedience. Father, if you would do this, we would return thanks. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in 1501, a government official in Florence, Italy, commissioned Michelangelo to produce the magnificent statue of David. And if you've ever seen this statue in person, it really is a beautiful work of art. And so Michelangelo created this statue, and when he finished, he invited the commissioner, the office official, to come back in and examine his work. And he asked the official, "What do you think?" To which the official replied, "You know, I think the nose is a little bit out of proportion." And so Michelangelo mounted the scaffolding, because the statue is 17 feet high, and he takes his hammer and his chisel and begins to lightly hammer the chisel, but nowhere touching the statue. Now, the official couldn't see this, and also he had some stone dust in his hand, and so he began to ever so slightly release the stone dust so that it fell to the ground. And after a few moments, he stood back from the statue and said, "Well, what do you think now?" He says, "I think it's perfect." Now, we can laugh and kind of smile and think the audacity of this official to question and critique the great Michelangelo. And we could say, you know, his criticism says more about himself than it actually does about Michelangelo. And God would say, yes, exactly. Just as our criticisms and our judgments that we make about others say more about us than the ones to whom we're making them to. You can see in your bulletin our outline for this morning. As we come to this text, we're going to do so looking at two points. First, looking at least two requirements that are required of those who possess true kingdom character and those who are disciples in God's kingdom. First, true kingdom character requires that the believer rightly relate to others around us. But then secondly, true kingdom character also requires that we rightly view ourselves. Now, the first way that the believer is to rightly relate to others is by no longer judging and condemning others. Now, the first part of verse 37 is arguably the most quoted verse in all of Scripture by believer and non-believer alike. Judge not, and you will not be judged. You know, our tolerant and all-inclusive culture has no room for a universal moral standard of right and wrong, does it? And very often people use these words of Jesus in order to justify particular sins or a lifestyle that they would like to lead. And very often we hear the words coming from people's mouths, "Don't judge my decisions," because remember what Jesus says. Do not judge, lest you be judged. But what's ironic is that while culture wants to be free of judgmentalism and wants to tolerate everything and everyone, we live in an extremely critical and judgmental cancel culture. See, it's evident that criticism and judgmentalism comes very natural to the human flesh. Comedian Steve Martin once said, "Before you criticize a man, walk a mile in his shoes. That way, when you do criticize him, you'll be a mile away and you'll have his shoes." But we innately love to shape people and size people up and form our own opinions based on simply outward observations and our limited knowledge of circumstances and people, don't we? We do this with our friends, we do this with our spouse, with our children, and business interactions, and even with other brothers and sisters in the church. But this critical spirit and judgmental attitude is extremely damaging, as it destroys marriages, it wounds children, it fractures relationships, and even divides churches. So what does Jesus mean when he commands his kingdom followers to no longer judge and condemn others? Well, this verse is a prime example about why context is so important to understanding a scripture. Because clearly Jesus is not making a blanket prohibition against any judgment, because Jesus himself, just a few verses later, judges some as being hypocrites. And so common sense tells us that we are called to make wise, discerning decisions every day of our lives. Take our court system. We have judges who rule right or wrong based on the law. Right? Employers have to evaluate and judge their employees to make sure they're doing their responsibilities. Parents, we know this to be true. As you judge how long your child should stay up, what they should eat, how long they should stay on the TV, and what they should watch. But what Jesus is addressing here is our proclivity to put ourselves in the seat of the all-knowing, all-perfectly righteous, just judge. See, this is a place where we as finite sinners are not qualified to sit. Yet we often want to put ourselves in that place. See, as humans, our knowledge is woefully limited, and it's also stained by sin. And so therefore, our motives for making judgments are fueled by pride and arrogance, because not only are we incapable of seeing clearly our own hearts, but we are also incapable of seeing clearly the hearts of others. And later on in this passage, as I said, Jesus will call some as hypocrites, and he's confronting those who are judging and condemning others for wrongs that they themselves are guilty of committing. And yes, while we're called to make wise, discerning judgments in various situations, our judgments cannot be made from our own self-righteous stance, but according to God's standard of righteousness that is found in his word. Because even in circumstances where we can think we see people's sin clearly, and they may even relay their motives of their hearts to us, we are still not in a place to pronounce judgment upon them. And yes, at times it is right and it is loving for us to confront sin in the life of a brother or sister and even to call them to repentance. But as a fellow sinner, it's not right for us to condemn and pronounce judgment. And just as Jesus entrusted himself into the hands of the just judge, we are called to do likewise as his followers. Well, Jesus, in offering these two negative commands of laying aside our judgments and our condemnations, he also provides two positive commands as to how we're to relate to others. And we see at the end of verse 37, we're commanded to forgive others. He says, "Forgive and you will be forgiven." And so Jesus is saying that the fruit of following him becomes evident in the way that we extend forgiveness to those that have done wrong to us. And so our basis for extending this forgiveness to others is because we have been forgiven in Christ of much. Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Now, just to be clear, in granting forgiveness to others, we're not pretending that that person and their wrongdoing, they're not guilty of that. But we're choosing, instead of responding with retaliation, harsh judgment, and bitterness, to extend forgiveness. Now, we can't forget what we learned and read last week in verse 36 that just precedes this passage, which you could argue is the climax of this section. It's where Jesus says, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." For the believer, our Father has been merciful beyond measure in reconciling us, sinners who deserve no charity, no mercy whatsoever, but reconciling us back to himself in right relationship through Jesus Christ. This reality is what motivates the believer to respond to wrongdoing with forgiveness towards the guilty party. Think about the words that we often pray: "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." How are you doing this morning in the area of forgiveness? Where have you allowed the seeds of bitterness, of anger, of jealousy take root in your heart? Maybe towards a family member, a classmate, maybe even another brother and sister in Christ. See, only as we look to the cross of Christ, where each one of our sins was atoned for, will we find the freedom to offer forgiveness to one who is no more in need of mercy than we ourselves are. See, Jesus is saying, "Forgiven people, forgive." In verse 38, we see the second positive response that he calls us to, and he says, "Give, and it will be given to you." This command to give is followed by a promise that if we give, it will be honored by God. But see, this instinct goes against every natural inclination of our hearts, because we are naturally self-promoters, consumed with what we want and what we can get from each and every situation and relationship. And whether it's using others to gain approval or security or acclaim, or whether it's attempting to use God to get what is truly at our heart's desire. But Jesus is calling us to lay aside the inclinations to look for every angle in relationships and in situations so that we can gain at the expense of others. But more than just not seeking to gain in every situation, he's actually calling us to actively lay down our rights and our privileges so that we might let others benefit, even at our expense. And so instead of seeking a reward from people and situations that we're in, when we do give of ourselves, of our time, of our resources, our money, Jesus says, look to the reward your heavenly Father has promised you, for it is far greater. And Jesus gives this illustration, speaking about counting out grain. In verse 38, he says, "Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He's using a metaphor for how vendors would measure out the grain in the market, and a generous and good vendor would press the grain down and shake it down so that they could fill it more, even to overflowing, to ensure an absolutely full measure is being given. And so as we rightly relate to others, Jesus is saying we will receive God's overflowing and abundant blessing in our lives. God promises to richly reward those who exhibit this kingdom character of forgiveness and generosity towards others. Now, to be clear, he's not speaking of eternal salvation as though if we do good to others, we can merit God's love and acceptance. No, our salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But God promises to increase and give his blessing to his people to a degree in this life and definitely in the life to come, and how we exhibit these kingdom characteristics. Think of Paul and his principle in 2 Corinthians 9 when he says, how we sow seed is directly connected to how we will reap and what we sow. And so how we treat others matters to God. And do we really want the measure used against us, the way that we judge other people's sins and their idols in their own lives? I don't think so. Jesus' point is clear. Those who are his true disciples, they give and they forgive. The reason his disciples give and forgive is because this is the very character of Jesus that he displayed in his own earthly ministry. Jesus, who's God in the flesh, who is judge over the universe, came to this earth not to get, but to give, to serve, and give his life. And unlike us, Jesus is not motivated by a critical spirit. And so he didn't take pleasure in exploiting and condemning the sins of others like we often like to do, to hold it over people, to hold power and feel good about it. That was not Jesus' way. This was true even when he pronounced just judgment upon those who refused to repent of their sin. But think of all the ways in his earthly ministry and the times where he exposed the sin of others, but he met that exposure with his mercy and his grace. Think of the woman at the well. Think of Peter after he denied Jesus 3 times. Their sin, though exposed, being met by Jesus' mercy. Jesus himself exemplified forgiveness as he hung on a cross between 2 criminals. And he prayed for his enemies, right? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he also displayed a giving spirit, as Paul recounts in 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. Jesus gives to his children in abundance, in overflowing measure, as he gives us new life and the power of his Holy Spirit that indwells our hearts, in intimacy with him in relationship, and also new brothers and sisters in a family that he brings us into, and every other spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. And because of God's abundant blessings to us in Christ, we can freely, rightly relate to others in a non-judgmental, non-condemning, forgiving, and generous attitude and posture. Well, true kingdom character not only requires us to rightly relate to others, but also to rightly view ourselves. And here's the reality. We cannot relate to others rightly without first having a proper and right view of ourselves. And so in verses 39 through 42, we see Jesus calling his disciples, including us this morning, to a life of humble self-examination. Knowing his disciples are to be disciple makers as well, he offers them a warning here in verse 39 so that they take seriously that they might lead others to the Master as well. Notice what he says there. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Jesus explains that a disciple and a disciple maker must see himself or herself clearly if we are to grow in the grace of the gospel and lead others to do likewise. But in order for us to see clearly, we have to follow the right master. Now, it would be foolish for us to follow a blind man down a path that requires sight, wouldn't it? And as silly as it may sound to us to think that we'd ever follow someone who is blind, that's what some of us are doing this morning. See, we are all following someone or something. The question is, who is our master and who are we following? Are we following the ways of culture that says career is king, or academics, or a certain group of friends? or a political affiliation, or wealth? Are these things our masters? If any of these are masters in our lives and they're guiding us in our decisions and our desires, Jesus says you're being led by the blind and you will ultimately fall into the pit of destruction, because none of these masters can lead us to where we need to go. And despite our often arrogant thinking that we can actually navigate the path of life by our own wisdom and our own strength, the only way that we will be able to see clearly is to humbly admit our blindness and our helplessness apart from the Spirit's guidance and direction. Jesus himself said in John 14, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So he not only knows the way, but he says, "I'm the embodiment of the way, because I am the truth that you need to guide you." And so he's calling us to humbly submit and follow his lead, or we'll never be lost and we'll never be in want for what he knows that we need. See, the scriptures tell us it's the Spirit that guides us into all truth, so that we can continually grow to look more like Jesus and lead others to truth as well. We cannot grow to display these kind of kingdom characteristics of forgiveness and generosity without daily dependence upon God's word and the Spirit's work. And so it's imperative that we come to these truths and that we mine them in order to know our Savior and to know the leading that he's calling us to and the path that he's leading us down. Are we operating under this kind of humility and this kind of dependence upon the Word of God? Do we live our lives and display the sentiments of the psalmist who said, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path"? Otherwise, I'm blind and I'm helpless and I'll never find the way. See, others are watching how we live our lives, whether it's our children, whether it's peers. And so they will be influenced and shaped by the way that we live. And we want them to see Jesus in us, don't we? And so we must come to his truth so that we might follow that path and lead others down the right path. As we humbly follow him and learn from him as our teacher, we begin to reflect these characteristics and lead others to the truth. Well, Jesus closes this section with a call for his disciples to carefully examine themselves. And in a rather comical way, he describes in verses 41 to 43, our uncanny ability to see the tiny particles of dust in the eyes of others, while we neglect to see the logs that are sticking out of our own eyes. And of course, he's referring to how blind we can be to our own sin condition, while quickly and readily to point out the sin in others around us. C.S. Lewis once wrote this. He said, "Those who do not think about their own sin make up for it by thinking incessantly about the sins of others." And that's what most of us do, is that we're quick to point out the faults of others. I mean, just take a glance at social media and listen to the news. The problems, whether internationally or even in our own country or even within our own church or denomination in the PCA, are blamed on the other side, which is whatever guilty party that we want to assign blame. And we're easily outraged at what they did to cause this, or what they didn't do to cause this. But we're seldom, if ever, outraged about our own sin, are we? See, until we can see the honest truth about our own hearts and be willing to deal with the boulders that are sticking out of our own eyes, we will not be able to reserve judgment and extend mercy and grace to others. Only God's word can grant us the ability to see clearly the load-bearing beams in our own eyes. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4, he tells us God's word is able to judge the thoughts, the intentions, and the motives of our hearts, exposing us before God's holy standard. You know, when I've been working out in the yard all day and I come in as it's getting dark, I don't often think that I'm that dirty. But then I go in the bathroom and flip on the light, and I look in the mirror and see the filth upon my face and my hands and my clothes. And that's what God's word does for us. It's a mirror that is shown before our face. It's a light that shines into the reality of our hearts. Because we believe by comparison, we're not that dirty. And we're not very judgmental. At least not as critical as they are. But then we're confronted by passages like this. We need the Spirit to apply God's words to our hearts so that we see how critical and judgmental we really are. And to not overlook and minimize our own sin. Because we cannot see clearly in order to speak into the lives of others until God has dealt with us. Remember the story of King David? David saw a woman bathing down below and he was mesmerized by her. Had to have her. So he took her for himself and got her pregnant, even though she was a married woman. And her husband happened to be one of David's advisors. And so to try to cover his tracks and his sin, he put Uriah in the front line so that he might be killed, thinking that he could gloss over and hide what had happened. And sure enough, he's killed in battle. And then one day, Nathan, one of David's closest advisors, comes to him. He says, David, we have a problem. There's a rich man and there's a poor man. And the rich man has all kinds of flocks of lambs to his possession. And there's a poor man who has one precious lamb in his possession. And the rich man has a guest over one evening. And instead of taking one of his many lambs that he could slaughter and give to it for his guest, he takes the one precious lamb from this poor man, all he has. And David is incensed, and he says, that man deserves to die. To which Nathan looks at David, and he says, you're that man. David is undone. The mirror is put before his face, and he sees clearly his sin, the log in his own eye. This is the kind of culture that Jesus is creating. People who are filled with understanding that say, it's me. I'm that man. I'm that woman. And I'm outraged more, not by the sins of others, but by my own sin. And when I hear of marital unfaithfulness, for example, while I'm deeply saddened by it, I'm not shocked by it because I myself am a spiritual adulterer as I have cheated on my own master and Lord. See, every day, though we pledge faith in Christ, we give ourselves to other lesser lovers as we commit murder, adultery, and retaliation within our own hearts. But because of the love and grace of Jesus, we as his followers are enabled to see rightly what's in our hearts and to accept the grace and the mercy that is given to us through Jesus. Well, as we begin to examine our own hearts, maybe you begin by asking this question. Do I often jump to conclusions and make snap judgments based on second or third or even fifth-hand information that I have? Am I quick to condemn others instead of going in love without assuming motive and really wanting to listen by asking questions, knowing that I don't know all the context and I don't know all truth? And as you begin to examine your heart, invite a trusted friend, find a Nathan that will speak into your life so that you might see the blind spots that you're oblivious to. And repent before the Lord. See, Jesus loves corrupt sinners and hypocrites who come to him as blind beggars with nothing in hand. And he loves us because he has covered our sin and clothes us with his righteousness. Because see, on another set of logs, Jesus went to his own death so that we might be reconciled to him. And he did so to pay for all the little specks that we point out in the lives of others. But furthermore, for the big logs that we omit and don't see in our own lives as well. How might this, believing these truths, practically change the way we view ourselves and our own sin? How might it radically transform our relationships with others and the way that we view their sin? Instead of coming to condemn, but wanting to encourage and build up and point them back to the cross. John Stott, speaking of our role in the lives of others, he says this. He says, in all our attitudes and all our actions, we are to play neither judge nor hypocrite, but play the brother or the sister. See, as we mature in our faith through consistent, humble self-examination, asking God to shine his light in our hearts, and we depend upon his word and his spirit, then we grow more to see our sin and grow in deeper faith and connection to the Lord Jesus. And after doing so, and only after doing so, are we in a position to reprove and to speak truth in love, not for the sake of tearing down, but the sake of building up and reminding one another of God's promises. Because after all, Jesus didn't save us to be judge and jury over others. He does just a fine job himself of doing that. He saved us so that we might become more like him, being his true kingdom disciples, displaying these characteristics of forgiveness, grace, and love to the world around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for the ways that we overtly put away the notion that we have logs sticking out of our own eyes and we quickly look to the specks in the lives of others. Father, would you bring us to a place by your Spirit's power that we would seek to know an honest assessment of our own hearts, to see the ugliness of our own sin, but to know that we have a Savior that has washed us clean and that we don't have to hide, but that we can actually admit the most ugly, shameful thing about us because it's been settled at the cross, and that we can relate to others by forgiving and being generous so that others might benefit and be pointed to the Master. Father, would you help us to do that? In the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.